We want to consider together verses 28 through 31 in our study in the book of Acts. But we will read from verse 25 of Acts chapter 20. This is the greatest goodbye in church history, and this morning we come to Paul's heartfelt admonition. Verse 25, Paul says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." May God bless the reading of this inspired portion of His Word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we are indeed a needy people. And so we enter into Your presence, desiring that You would come by the Spirit and reveal Jesus Christ to us. Open our hearts, open our minds. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And feed us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. It was Jesus who said that in this world you will have tribulation. John chapter 16 and verse 33. I can understand as a Christian that from outside of the church, in the world, there is tribulation. But what always seems to catch us by surprise is that the Bible indicates that there will be trouble inside the church. I expect trouble from outside, but I don't expect trouble from inside. I doubt that there are many Christians who have ever lived through their Christian experience without experiencing trouble in the church, division in the church, splits in the church. These are the traumatic experiences that seemingly haunt us as the body of Christ. They're not pleasant experiences. They are heart-wrenching, soul-destroying, painful experiences. And so I expect from outside that out there I will have trouble, but in the church that just seems something far removed from reality, from what we would expect. Yet in this very passage in verses 28 through 31, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying that there is going to be danger. And this danger is going to come to you from outside the church, and it's going to come to you from within the church. Now that covers everything as far as danger is concerned. Outside, coming into the church, and inside the church, rising up within. If this is a passage that does not make you afraid, then I hope to show you today that you ought to be very afraid of what is said in these verses by the Apostle Paul. There are lessons here that we need to learn. Will you notice that this danger that comes from outside the church, the apostle says, comes in the form of fierce wolves? Will you notice that the danger that comes from within the church comes from men who arise from within you, speaking twisted things, distortion of the truth? Paul tells these Ephesian elders right here how to handle this danger, because this danger is real. We can spend our lives in the church with blinders on, like a horse in a horse race, when in reality we ought to be like the chameleon, whose eyes can see 360 degrees and can observe danger from all directions. That's what we need to be like. And so I want to speak to you this morning about danger. Danger from outside and danger from inside. I want you to notice three things in this passage. Number one, we must be ready for danger. Verse 28. Secondly, we must recognize the danger. Verse 29 and verse 30. And verse 31, thirdly, we must know how to react to the danger. So I must be ready for the danger. I must recognize the danger. And I must know how to react to the danger. These verses, verses 28 through 31, this is the key section to this goodbye address in verses 17 through 38. Everything that the Apostle Paul has been working up to in verses 18 through verse 27 has been laying the groundwork for everything that he wants to say in verses 28 through 31. This is the heart of his message. This is why he has called these elders from 30 miles away to come to him at Miletus and to hear what he has to say. These are words that apply to every age of the church. These are words that apply to every leader in the church, every elder in the church. These are words that apply to every congregation that has ever existed. These are words that we need to hear and understand in the troubled days in which we live. Will you notice, be ready for danger, verse 28. It is obvious to us, is it not, that the Apostle Paul is speaking to the same group of individuals that in verse 17 he calls the elders from Ephesus to come to him. And here in this verse 28, he calls them overseers. It is obvious that elders and overseers are exactly the same men to whom he is addressing. But why are they called elders in verse 17, and why are they called overseers in verse 28? In fact, they are two different words: presbyteroi, plural for elders, and episkopoi, plural for bishops or overseers. What we find when we consider the New Testament is that in the church, in the New Testament church, that the only office for church government is made up of elders, plural, and deacons, plural. Not elder, singular, not pastor, singular, not pastors, plural, elders and deacons. That is the form of church government in the New Testament. In fact, these men, the Apostle Paul will say, they don't take this responsibility to themselves. They didn't appoint themselves. In fact, in the Old Testament, no priest of God ever appointed himself. He was appointed by God. And will you notice in the New Testament that it's not even the New Testament church that appoints elders. It is the church's responsibility to recognize elders whom God, the Holy Spirit, has appointed. So this appointment of these elders and these overseers is not a self-taken responsibility. It's not a self-appointment. It's not a church appointment. It's not done by board of vote. The majority gets the vote and you're voted in. That is not New Testament practice regarding elders. They are men recognized by the church, but men appointed by God, the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that elders and overseers or bishops, episkopos, which is the word. In fact, episkopos is the word which means to look over. That's where we get the word oversee from, overseers. They are to look after the church, after the flock. And so when we consider these words and their differences, may we say that elders refers to the office and the dignity of the position, but overseers refers to their responsibility and their duties in the position of being an elder in the church. These are the men that Paul has called. So when I read verse 28 through 31, I know that this is a word to myself by virtue of the position that I have in the church, but it's a word to my fellow elders in the church as well. And it's a word to the flock over whom God has appointed us as overseers. This is a very penetrating word. These verses, 28 through 31, very relevant in our day. Will you notice that their responsibility as overseers, he says in verse 28 towards the end, is to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. What is the responsibility of an elder? It is to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Now, some versions may have the church of the Lord, but incidentally, that phrase, church of the Lord, never occurs in the New Testament. You will find it some 7 or so times, or 11 times, I think, in the Septuagint, but never in the New Testament. So I prefer the reading that is given here, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, it's not to think, make us think that God has blood. God doesn't have blood. God is immaterial. God is spirit. But our Lord Jesus Christ is God, but man who possessed blood and who shed his blood to purchase the church to himself. Notice, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Let me ask you a question. Why should we care for the church? Because the church is blood bought. Because the church is redeemed. Because the church is purchased at an infinite cost, the life and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul wants to say here is very crucial and very important for us. And so the importance of caring for the church of God is underscored by the fact that the church of God is the purchase of God. This is important to God. This is not just important to us as a church here at Bethel. This is much more important to God than we really can comprehend or understand. It's His church, obtained with the blood of Jesus Christ, by purchase, by redemption. And so my responsibility and my accountability is to be overshadowed by this bloodshed purchase of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can any man get up in the pulpit of any pulpit in any country in the world without thinking of the blood-bought purchase of God who sit before him? It is the elder's responsibility to consider the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ, the price that was paid, and the responsibility that is placed on their shoulders to care for that church of God. We live in an age today when pastors and elders could care less about their people and less about their flock, more about their pockets and more about their comforts and more about their possessions than about the possession of God, the people of God. So this is a word for us in our time. But in order to care for the church, Paul says, you need to be prepared, you Ephesian elders. Says you have to be ready. You've got to be prepared if you're going to care for the church of God. Well, what kind of preparation are we talking about? Well, the verse tells us in verse 28, it's a twofold preparation. Notice it is number one, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. You elders, you Ephesians, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Number two, pay careful attention to the flock. To the flock. Pay attention to yourself, first of all. And secondly, pay attention to the church. To the flock. Now, why pay attention to yourselves, first of all? That little phrase, pay attention, pay careful attention, is one word in the original, which kind of has the meaning of beware. 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 Watch yourself. Take heed to yourself, is what I think the King James says. Pay attention to yourself. And so it refers to danger. Why would we need to beware of anything? Unless danger were present. Unless danger were real. Unless danger faced us. So Paul is saying to these Ephesian elders, in order to prepare for the danger that is coming, you need to watch yourself. You need to watch yourself. And notice the two areas that we're talking about that I'd like to bring to your attention when he says pay careful attention to yourselves. An elder must pay attention to his spiritual life first and foremost. Pay careful attention to yourselves, Paul says. What is my spiritual life? Unless my spiritual life is at the standard that God expects, when the danger comes, I got no chance for the danger. So I've got to be ready. My fellow elders must be ready. How will we be ready? Paying careful attention to ourselves, to our spiritual life, first of all. In other words, I must know myself. I must know my weaknesses. I must know my strengths. But I must know my sins. And I must know the enemy who makes great attempts to attack me and to attack us. I must know these things. In fact, this is just simple spiritual Christian warfare and Christian life. First of all, know yourself. It's one thing to send an army into battle, but you must know your army. And you must know what you face, but know your own men intimately. And so the Christian elder, the leader in God's church, must pay careful attention to himself. He must guard his mind. He must guard his heart, because this is the day of many temptations that are multiplying at a rate that we cannot keep up with. We must guard our minds. We must guard our hearts. We must study Scripture. We must know Scripture. And we must pray always. The great barrier to the enemy of God's people is prayer. Pray, pray, pray. Jesus could say to Simon Peter as he lay sleeping in that darkening hour that was coming, Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is always weak. It's weak. Pray, pray, pray. And elders must be accountable to one another. In order to pay careful attention to myself, I must render myself accountable to other people, to my fellow elders, and to the congregation. Our lives are to be held up before the congregation as an example of Christ's under shepherds. That is a fearsome responsibility. That's an awesome responsibility. For certainly one day I must render account to Jesus Christ for the souls that have been in my care. And for the things that I have said. So an elder must pay careful attention to his spiritual life. But he must pay careful attention, secondly, to his physical life. And his physical life involves so many things. He must look after himself. He must get rest. He must think about his home. He must marry family responsibilities and church responsibilities and all of these things together. He's got to think about them in his physical life. He must think about his children and about his wife and so on. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said the similar words to Timothy, who was in Ephesus facing danger. He said to him, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching or the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." So unless the elder is looking to himself, he will have no impact upon his hearers. His own life must be spiritual, and he must guard it. I love what Richard Baxter, the great Puritan 300 years ago, said in his classic work, The Reformed Pastor. Listen to what he says. He said, "Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will make his first and his sharpest attack upon you." That's the elders. "He knows what devastation he is likely to make among the rest if he can make the leaders fall before their eyes. He has long practiced fighting. He is familiar with all strategies, neither against great or small comparatively, but against the shepherds of the flock, that he might scatter the people of God. Take heed then, for this special enemy has a special eye upon you. You are sure to be the objects of his incessant solicitations, of his most innocuous insinuations, and of his violent stratagems against you. Take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a far greater scholar than you are. Wherever he is a far more nimble disputant than you can ever be. And whenever he prevails against you, he will make you the instrument of your own ruin. Do not allow him to use you as the Philistines used Samson. First of all, to put out his own eyes. And secondly, to make him lose his strength. And finally, to become the object of ridicule, derision, and ruin." You think you would like that responsibility? Knowing that the enemy loves to attack the shepherds of the flock first. Because if he can destroy leadership in a church, he can destroy the flock in the church. Without the leaders, the flock scatters and do not know where they are or what is expected of them. So this elder then, these elders that Paul's addressing, they must look to their spiritual lives and they must look to their physical lives. They must balance their lives and they must bring their life to the authority of God's Word over and over and over and over again. And we must measure ourselves by Scripture. It was Oswald Saunders who said that if a man is unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for his leadership, then his leadership will be mediocre. Fatigue is the thing that characterizes these elders. In the work, tired in the work, but not of the work. An elder must personally then examine his life continually. That's the first thing. Pay careful attention to yourselves. But secondly, look what the passage says. Pay careful attention to all the flock. Do you notice that little phrase, all? That word? The elder must not be someone who discriminates amongst the flock. He must deal with all the sheep. He must not love one better than the other. He must love all of the sheep. All the flock of God. Pay careful attention to the flock. You know, sheep are a metaphor, are they not, in the Old Testament for the people of God. And in the New Testament for Christians, for believers, the people of God. Doesn't Psalm 100 verse 3 say, "We are His people and the sheep of His pasture"? That's who we are. In 1 Peter 5 verse 2, Peter says to elders, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." You remember when Jesus confronted Simon Peter on that sandy beach after his resurrection? And Simon Peter had gone fishing. And there stands Jesus on the beach and invites him to come. And there they gather around that small fire with that small meal. And Jesus penetratingly says to Simon Peter, who must have been sitting there wondering, "What can I say? I have denied Jesus Christ. What hope is there for me?" For Jesus then to say to him, "Simon, Simon, do you love me?" Yeah. How his heart must have leapt within him to respond, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then feed my sheep." And silence pervades. And Peter thinks about that when Jesus says to him, "Peter, Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs." And he uses a different word, Jesus. "Tend my lambs." First word, third time that he says it to Peter, it has to do with feeding the flock, giving them food. But the second time, when he addresses Peter, he is saying to them, "Peter, care for the flock." And the culmination of that conversation is that the apostle Peter is restored to his position and forgiven and brought back into that body as their leader to go on to, of course, become the apostle that he was. "Care for my flock," Jesus says. Care for them. So elders are to feed the flock. Elders are to rule the flock. Elders are to care for the sheep. Elders are to protect the sheep. They must know the sheep. Is not this the distinguishing feature between Jesus and ourselves? "I know my sheep, and they know me. They hear my voice, they follow me." He knows us, we know him. The elder must be like that with the sheep. He must know them, and they must know him. All Christians are sheep, and I don't have to tell you that sheep are not very clever. No commentary on yourselves this morning. But sheep, as we know, are docile, miserable, dirty, not too smart, poor, bleating sheep. Why does Jesus use this? Why does the Bible characterize us as sheep? Because that is what we are. Elders are called under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are his representatives. Elders must pay careful attention then, Paul says to these Ephesians, to yourselves, first of all, so that you can pay careful attention to the rest of my sheep. And so in this way, Paul says, be ready for danger. How can I be ready for danger? Look to myself and look to the flock. Look to myself and look to the flock. And to my fellow elders, I say, look to yourselves and look to your flock. And we will be ready when danger comes. What is this danger? I mean, how will we recognize this danger? That leads me to our second point in verses 29 and 30. The danger to the church is always in two ways. First of all, as we've already said, it comes from outside the church. Out there, danger is going to come inside. But secondly, danger comes from inside the church. Will you notice that Paul is anticipating that this danger comes? Notice what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Then look at verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away from them." I know that after my departure, I know that when I leave you, I know that when I'm gone from you, these things are going to happen to you. So this is a warning. This is an admonition to recognize the danger, because Paul's saying, I'm not going to be with you to help you. I'm not going to be with you like I've been with you for 3 years, night and day, working with you. I'm no longer going to be here, and I know that when I'm gone, this is going to come and this is going to happen to you. And I get the impression that because Paul anticipates the danger that is going to come, he already himself has been dealing with these things, and the Ephesian elders really don't comprehend what that kind of danger is. Paul has been handling all the problems for 3 years. Now these elders whom he's been training, he's going to leave them. And they need his help. And he can only tell them what the Spirit has laid upon him. So in what form does this danger come from outside the church? Notice verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Notice three things. Wolves are fierce, number one. Secondly, it's more than one wolf. It's plural. Wolves. Fierce wolves, plural. And thirdly, notice that wolves are merciless, not sparing the flock. Not sparing the flock. Merciless. And so when Paul speaks of wolves, fierce wolves, to whom is he referring? He can only be referring to false teachers who come from the outside and bring their teaching inside the church and hope to decimate the flock through that teaching. He says, I know that after my departure comes, fierce wolves will come in among you. But why does he use this description of fierce wolves? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. When you look at them, they look like stupid sheep, but inside they are violent, ravenous wolves, dressed up as sheep. Jesus said in Matthew 10 verse 16 to his disciples, behold, I am sending you, he says, out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I'm sending you out there into the middle of where all these wolves are. You know, wolves represent terrible danger. Wolves operate in packs together. And a pack can range from 2 wolves to 20 wolves in every pack. In fact, it is the instinct to reproduce in wolves that drives them to form new packs and establish new territories. And so you've got these packs that are continually dividing and forming new packs and so on. In fact, the leaders of the pack are generally a male and a female that are recognized by scientists as being the alpha male and the alpha female. And they control everything by rank in the pack. And all the lesser members in that wolf pack will follow the leaders, the alpha male and the alpha female. Generally speaking, a wolf pack can only sustain 1 litter of pups a year. Why? Because food is always at a premium, always scarce. And so if they have many pups around, the chances of being able to feed them and sustain them is just impossible. So generally it's limited to 1 litter a year. And these wolves communicate, interestingly enough, in a number of ways with each other. They display alternating postures. They can be dominant and they can be submissive. They can be angry and they can be fearful. They can be aggressive and they can be defensive. They can be suspicious and they can be relaxed. They can be tense and happy. They can be hunting and playful. And they do those and operate alternatively using those different kinds of postures. We are all familiar, are we not, with the howl of the wolf. Just live in northern Minnesota and you'll hear the howl of the wolf, a harsh cacophony of sound that speaks of danger. It is said that the howl of the wolf can be heard from 10 miles distant. These are wolves who communicate by howling, a little bit like our singing, but totally out of tune, the wolves. Howling identifies various wolves. In fact, when they come to new territory, they howl And wolves in that existing territory recognize that there is some other wolves around, and so they howl together, and that harsh mixture of sound lets the other wolves come in. This is my territory. Stay away. So it serves as a demarcation for other packs. And as you know, howling occurs at twilight, when that moon is just beginning to rise and darkness is beginning to settle upon the land. Then the wolf lifts his nose to the sky and renders it with that powerful sound from his voice. Howling identifies wolves. Wolves identify themselves. Wolves hunt in packs. And you know, these are all fascinating observations about wolves. But what separates wolves from all other creatures is their hunting skills and abilities. Wolves prefer psychological warfare to physical confrontation. They will just gather around a beast that they have struck, if it's a buffalo or a bison or whatever, and they will just sit around it. Maybe 8 or 10 of them, and just look at that bison and walk around it while the bison stands still. As long as that bison stands still, it has a chance of survival. If it moves, they will strike. But otherwise, they'll just sit there and with that silly grin on their face, look at that bison over and over and over and over again. Psychological warfare. They are masters of it. And in order to survive, a wolf must hunt. It is said that a wolf needs at least 5 pounds of meat per day to survive. And so sometimes, because food is scarce, they will gorge themselves with at least 22 pounds of meat. And so hopefully that will carry them into the future. Have you ever seen a fat wolf? I've never seen a fat wolf. Wolves are always lean and mean. They can feed and feed and feed, and they never look fat. They're always hungry. They are always rapacious. They are always ravenous. They are always marauding. They are malevolent, violent, destructive creatures. And when they hunt, they are savage and merciless and violent. That's the picture Paul says to the Ephesians. Get that picture in your mind about the false teachers and about their false teaching. It decimates the flock. It doesn't spare the flock. It doesn't come in among the flock and say, that one's better than this one and this one. It just destroys the flock. And sheep are defenseless unless the shepherd stands between them and the wolves. Jesus could say, speaking of himself as the good shepherd, that it is the hireling who will open the door. But if a wolf is coming, he will abandon the sheep. But not Jesus. And he expects of his elders that they not abandon the sheep in their own day. I'll never forget when we were living in Minnesota, a neighbor of ours lived across the lake on which we were living, and they were a little bit further north of us. And when speaking to him on one occasion, he said he had gone down the previous night, and because the lake was frozen and the snow was just all over and the moon was up, and you know, with that reflection of the snow up into the sky, everything looks bright and it's absolutely silent. And there, he said, coming across the ice, the lake, were these 6 wolves, one after the other, just trotting silently, malevolently hunting. Nothing else around them, just an awesome sight of these wolves padding one after the other, seeking their prey. And when the wolf comes into the church, he comes padding absolutely silently and deadly. And when he strikes the sheep, it is silent, and he kills and he decimates the flock. Paul says, get you elders, get that picture in your minds and in your hearts. I want to tell you, dear congregation, that in the church of Jesus Christ today, there are many wolves. There are many wolves. And the flock is being decimated and torn here and torn there, and it has no idea where to turn. And instead of looking to the scriptures, the flock, because the leaders are not looking to the scriptures, well, where can they turn? And so the church is all at sea. We should weep for the church. Wolves never care about their prey. And these fierce wolves that Paul says that are going to come in, he says they're not going to care about you. He says they don't spare the flock. Not one left untouched. All affected by these wolves. Is it not interesting that God uses the same expression of not sparing? God, who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us, how shall He not freely give us all things, or graciously give us all things? God handed Jesus Christ, His Son, to the wolves, and they didn't spare Him. And so the second way that this danger comes, the first way is through these fierce wolves that will come in. But the second way, notice what the verse says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Secondly, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. From ourselves. You know, none of us really believe that. No church member really believes that from within themselves, in their own congregation, will arise people like this. No one believes that. We're such nice people. We're such good people. You know those folk at Bethel? Wonderful people. I've had people say that to me many times. The first thing that struck us when we came to Bethel was how friendly everyone was. How nice everyone is in the congregation. Ah, dear congregation, how sad it would be if from our own midst arose men speaking twisted things. Paul says, look, I know that's going to happen. I know that's going to happen. You elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to your flock, because fierce wolves from outside, but inside, where you least expect it, men shall arise speaking a distortion of the truth. What is this distortion? Speaking twisted things. It's those who change the truth because they don't really believe the truth. Nor do they want to believe the truth. So they have to change it to suit themselves so that they can do what they want and get away with what they please and justify it. That's what it means to distort the truth. This distortion of the truth is false teaching again from inside the congregations. One thing from outside, fierce wolves coming in, but inside it will happen. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, listen to these words in verses 3 through 5, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means to great gain. There are teachers in the church who are telling their congregations, you can get rich by being a Christian. Paul says, those men are depraved in their minds and they deprive their people of the truth. It's a lie. It's not true. Rich in Jesus, yes. Destitute in this world, that's okay. But to think that because I become a Christian, my bank balance will increase, what folly. Now it's true. God may bless you. Wonderful. Praise God for that. But that's not why people become Christians. In fact, if that's why you became a Christian, you better look at your Christianity again. Twisted things means distortion. It means corruption. It means perversion. It means opposition to something. It means that which is an abominable thing to God. The truth twisted is not the truth. The truth twisted, distorted, is not the truth that is ended up with. Paul says to these Ephesians, listen, men are going to come in the church just like that. Instead, we should be like he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Innocent and blameless. So what is the result or the impact upon a church where this kind of thing takes place? Look what it says in verse 29. These men will arise speaking twisted things. Why? To draw away the disciples after them. There's nothing more that these leaders like than to be seen as leaders. To look and say, look at all these people behind me. Look at the mass of them. Paul says they draw away the disciples. That word for draw away speaks of alienation. It really is the word that ultimately leads to apostasy. And apostasy is an abandonment of the truth. Apostasy is changing loyalties. Apostasy is treason. Apostasy is giving up the truth. And instead of being loyal to Jesus Christ, these men who speak twisted things are traitors. They are not true, genuine Christians. They distort the truth. Someone has said that ambition is the mother of all heresies. It's true. Heresies start because men have vain and glorious ambitions, or so they think. What these men from within the church do then causes revolt in the church. It causes desertion, it causes rebellion, it causes defection, it causes abandonment, and it causes apostasy from the people themselves when these men arise and speak twisted things. Some have abandoned their faith, the Bible says. Some have made shipwreck of their faith, the Bible says. Some have swerved from the truth, the Bible says. In fact, the Apostle Paul identifies individuals in his letters, especially to Timothy at Ephesus. He will speak of men like Phygellus and Hermogenes and Philetus and Hermeneus and Alexander. These men who have made shipwreck of their faith. These men who have twisted the truth and have drifted away. So these Ephesian elders, in order to be able to recognize the danger that exists, Paul says, from outside the church and from within the church, he says, you must be able to recognize these wolves and you must be able to recognize these men. Therefore, you must know Scripture because it's false teaching that we're dealing with. So elders must learn their Bibles. It is the perpetual fate, someone has said, of the church to always be infested with wolves. And I want to warn us as a congregation today, be ready for danger. It is coming. Somewhere, sometime, I don't know when, I don't know how, but it will come. It will come. We must be ready for the danger, and we must be able to recognize the danger when it comes. We must be on our knees in the presence of God, seeking God as individuals. Pay careful attention to yourself. Seeking God's wisdom, God's guidance. So elders are not only to be ready and not only to recognize danger, but finally, they must be able to react to the danger when it does come. So thirdly, in verse 31, notice what verse 31 says. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Why be alert? Because my example stands behind those words. What kind of example are we talking about? 3 years, night or day, it didn't matter. Any time, with tears, I never ceased to admonish you, Paul says. And in order to react to the danger, we must be aware that the danger exists. And so that's why Paul says, listen, be alert. Watch out for the wolves and watch out for those from within. What does it mean to be alert? It means to be awake. It means to be on guard. It means to watch. It means to stand guard night or day. Always be vigilant in the good times and especially in the bad times. Never for one moment let your guard down with respect to spiritual things. That's what he's saying. Never let your guard down one moment with respect to spiritual things. Don't be remiss. Don't be indolent. Don't grow sleepy through inactivity. Exercise yourself in Scripture and in prayer. And the congregation should do the same. And when calamity comes, it will be like a fierce wolf that will come silently out of the night, harshly and violently, and before we know it, the flock can be destroyed. Look what he says. I did not cease to admonish everyone with tears. By the way, this word for admonish is noutheo, from which we get nouthetic counseling. Nouthetic counseling is not, of course, the current psychobabble that has been taught in our seminaries, etc. Nouthetic counseling consists of simply this: warning and admonition. Warning and exhortation. Warning is what lies behind this word. When you counsel someone, warn. Warn. Paul says, therefore, be alert. Remember that day and night, I never stopped warning you. And you think to yourself, 3 years. Paul didn't, you know, you would think the Ephesian elders would have got tired of hearing this message. Maybe they did. But Paul deemed it so important, night and day with tears, I never stopped admonishing you about this danger. We can become careless in our spiritual walk before God. As a church, we can grow indolent and comfortable in prosperity. God is blessing us, and we can grow comfortable in that blessing. Paul says, listen, remember, night and day, I never stopped warning you about danger. You must know how to react to danger. Be alert. Don't become indolent and sleepy. Corruptions of doctrine and corruptions of faith flow from the pride of men, because they want to be somebody, some exalted position. Let me close by a word to us as elders this morning. First of all, we must always consider the fruit of the death of Jesus as the impetus to be watchful over the flock. Consider the fruit, the outcome of the death of Christ, as the driving impetus for caring for the sheep. Secondly, remember that it is a little flock. Jesus said that to his disciples, little flock. We must remember that it is a little flock, weak and afraid, of which we also are a part. Thirdly, we must watch ourselves more than anything in this day in which we live. Secondly, to the congregation, I would say this: you must pray for us. Paul is praying for these Ephesians. That's what he's going to end this separation, this goodbye with. Praying for them. It's an intense supplication. I covet your prayers, and I know the elders covet your prayers. If we would be true to Jesus Christ, we need your prayers. First of all, because the enemy is coming somewhere, sometime. Secondly, make our ministry a joy. And that's one of the things I can truly say about ministering in Bethel, that it is truly a joy. But you make it so. And that's a great privilege for any elder to be in and to serve under. If we desire to be fruitful and if we desire to be faithful as the people of God, then we must know the enemy, our enemy himself, the devil. We must know his strategies and we must know how he strikes. And we must know that if we desire the truth, he desires the very opposite. And all kinds of distortions of truth are out there today. And together we will be able to withstand the ferocious assaults that are launched upon this church in the future. I pray that they never will be. But let us be ready. Let us look to Jesus. Why? Because He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He began it. He'll finish it. Let us rest in Him. Let us hold fast to Him. And let us, as Mr. Spurgeon said, always stand near the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have considered these soul-searching words that Paul spoke so long ago to these Ephesian elders. It's so easy to read over them and to say, yes, it seems that he's concerned about important things, but Father, these truly are life and death things. We humble ourselves in your presence. We are your people and the sheep of your pasture. What do we know? Who is sufficient for these things? Oh Father, we beseech you that on this day, August 19, 2007, that you would bear witness that we desire in this church to stand for the truth alone and for Christ, and to be faithful to your word, and to love each other, and to commit our lives one to another as we serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Bless us, we pray, as we seek to fulfill this mandate of Paul's in this place in which we find ourselves. We worship you, our God, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.